For this morning, if you would take your Bible and open to the Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 7, as we conclude the Sermon on the Mount this morning, chapter 7, verse 28 and 29, most people all over the earth, whether they are spiritual or religious or not, whether they are in a mainline denomination or whether they are pagans, when they hear the Sermon on the Mount, most people will say it is absolutely beautiful, self-evident truth. It is a sermon that is highly exalted. Everybody has heard Jesus' sayings such as, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Love your enemies. No one can serve two masters. Judge not that ye not be judged. Do unto others as you would have them to do unto you." And in these words, people all over the world, in whatever spiritual condition they are in, recognize Jesus as the highest of moral teachers. And if anything else people believe about Jesus Christ, they will say He was the ultimate moral teacher. He is simple, He is direct, He is clear, but most of those same people, as we saw in chapter 7, actually reject the very words that they consider absolute moral, pure truth. They reject the words, they don't live them, but they believe that they are the ultimate in teaching. Certainly there is something profound in this message that must have had an impact on all of those people who were standing around and sitting around listening to Jesus on that day when He gave this message. We might expect in the Gospel of Matthew that when the sermon was over, that Matthew would report on the number of conversions that this sermon produced. We might expect Matthew to talk about the spiritual impact on the nation that this sermon produced, much like Luke did in the book of Acts after the sermons of Peter. Luke would report, and 3,000 came to faith in the Lord after Peter's great sermon. But what we find after Jesus stops His sermon is no report of repentance, no report of conversions that occurred that day, which is really astounding. And if there were no report of repentance and no report of conversions, then what was the response of the people who heard that message that day? Well, Matthew records it in verse 28 and 29, "And so it was, when Jesus had ended these sayings, that the people were astonished at His teaching, for He taught them as one having authority, not as their scribes." They were astonished, amazed. They were dumbfounded. They heard these words, and we would say it in the modern vernacular, it just blew their brain apart. They didn't know what to do with it. They didn't know how to receive it because He was teaching with authority, not as their teachers, the scribes, the Pharisees, their priests. Jesus was teaching by His own authority. During that day, the scribes and priests and Pharisees, they merely taught what other scribes and priests and Pharisees were saying. They would quote other teachers to try to lend credibility to their own message. But that's not the way Jesus did it. Jesus, however, quotes only Scripture as the final authority on truth. And He spoke eternal truth simply and directly, without hesitation or consultation with somebody else. This was in direct contradiction to the scribes and Pharisees who were prideful and arrogant, hateful in their teaching, and that astounded the crowd. They were amazed by it. It was completely different than they had ever heard any sermon, any preaching. And really, it is quite unavoidable that they would be astounded by the teaching, because as we've gone through the Sermon on the Mount, the teaching is astounding. It is something totally different than they had ever heard, not so much different than we've heard, because Jesus focuses on the heart. However, we have to understand that the crowd did not need to be amazed. They needed to believe. They didn't need to be astonished at His teaching. They needed to obey His teaching. Jesus didn't preach for their amazement. He didn't preach for simply imparting information or data. He preached for their salvation, that they would come to faith in Him and be on the narrow path and go through the narrow gate that leads to life. He was focused on their eternal good. Their eternal good. He didn't preach to make them feel good. He didn't preach to help them feel better about themselves. He preached to try to get them onto the narrow road, to go through the narrow gate, and to follow that way. And however, we see that apparently most of them just watched. They just listened. They didn't respond so much. They were amazed at how different it was, but we get no report of a changed life in that. Perhaps the words and the presentation, as powerful as they were so powerful and so different that the application to life, they never connected. They didn't connect a new way to live. But since they were astounded and amazed at His teaching, we see that they were amazed primarily at His authority. He taught as one having authority, not as their scribes and teachers. I think it would be good for us to identify upon what is this authority founded, because we are astounded at the message too, and it was given 1979 years ago. We read the words, we are still astounded at it. So the question would be, on what was the authority of Jesus' message grounded? Or someone may ask, who does He think He is to preach this way? Because He's doing it all wrong. He's doing it different. But if we consider the Sermon on the Mount as a whole, which we're going to do this morning, we can see Jesus' authority as a teacher, His authority as the Christ, His authority as the Lord, His authority as Savior, and finally His authority as God in the flesh. And let's go through each of these bit by bit this morning as we kind of do a summary of the whole sermon. First of all, He taught with authority. Our verse that we're looking at today, the people were amazed, they were astounded at His teaching. He taught with authority because He was a different kind of teacher. He wasn't teaching something that somebody else said. He is teaching His own authority, His own words. They were amazed at the substance. They were amazed at the quality. They were amazed at the manner in which He was speaking. And they were amazed that He was speaking to their heart, a changed heart. That's what Jesus was after. Of course, there are other teachers around, perhaps thousands of people teaching in that day. But this one was special. This teacher was different. He wasn't quoting the scribes. He wasn't quoting other priests. He wasn't quoting the Pharisees. And you may have noticed through the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus never says, "Thus saith the Lord." He never says it. But what we have seen is six times in the Sermon on the Mount, He says, "Truly I say to you." Truly I say to you. In 5:18 and 6:2 and 6:5, 6:16, 6:25. And 6:29, Jesus says, "Truly I say to you." It is His own authority. On six other occasions, Jesus corrects the scribal corruption of the law by saying, "But I say to you." You have heard it say this. Well, let me correct that. I say to you this. And that was something that they had never heard. In doing that, Jesus is challenging the tradition of centuries. Rodney was just speaking about tradition. Challenging tradition. Jesus was the great challenger of tradition. And one of the things we have to understand in our life, as we'd see in other parts of the gospel message, Jesus comes against tradition pretty hard. And Mark, he says, "You nicely set aside the words of God to hold fast to your traditions." Jesus is setting aside and challenging the tradition of this people that have been handed down for centuries and claiming to replace it with His own authority, His own interpretation of the laws of God. He stood as a legislator, not as a commentator. He commanded, He prohibited, He repealed, and He promised on the basis of His own pure word alone. In fact, Jesus is so certain that what He taught was absolute truth that He measured human wisdom and folly by people's reaction to it. Those who heard and obeyed were wise. Those who heard and disobeyed were foolish. And all others, by rejecting His teaching, were not only foolish, but sealed their destiny in eternal fire. Jesus is basically saying, how you respond to His message and this sermon and all of His words, how you respond to the Scripture, determines A, if you are a wise person or if you are a foolish person, and B, if you go to heaven or you go to hell. Very straightforward in His teaching. He has authority as a teacher because He is presenting the way of salvation by His authority, challenging the traditions and the status quo by what God really said. And that's what we have to do. What does God really say? As opposed to what do our traditions teach us. Second, this morning we're going to see that He has authority as the Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One. Turn back a few pages to chapter 5, verse 17. In chapter 5, verse 17, of course, we went through this a couple of months ago, I would imagine. Jesus says, do not think that I came to destroy the law and the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. Don't think I came to destroy the law. I didn't come to destroy it. I didn't come to destroy the prophets. I came to be the fulfillment of all of those things. There is evidence in the Sermon on the Mount and in many other places in Jesus' teaching that He had come into the world on a mission. He says, I have come. Here in verse 5:17, in other places in Matthew's Gospel, He refers to Himself as the one being sent by the Father. Primarily in John chapter 6, He says, I have been sent by the Father. I have come from my Father in heaven. The great I am the bread of life sermon. Specifically in this verse, He came to fulfill the law and to fulfill the prophets as opposed to destroy those things. It seems innocent enough until we look at the implications of that statement. He is saying that all of the predictions of both the law and the prophets find their fulfillment in Him as a person. And therefore, all of the lines of the Old Testament witness converge on Himself. He didn't think of Himself as one of many prophets or even the greatest prophet. He considered Himself the fulfillment of all prophecy. He is the fulfillment of all prophecy as the Christos, as the Mashiach, the Anointed One from God, the long-expected Messiah talked about in the Old Testament. He knew the time of expectation was over. And in the first sermon of His ministry recorded in Mark 1:15, Jesus proclaimed, the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of heaven is at hand right now. There are five direct references to the kingdom of heaven in the Sermon on the Mount. We've gone through all of those in chapter 5, verse 3, and 5:10, and 6:10, and 6:33, and 7:21, where He says, if you want to be in the kingdom, this is where you have to be. And all of those passages that we've seen implies that He is the King. He is inaugurating the kingdom of heaven. He has the authority to admit people into it, and He, as the judge, has the authority to exclude people from it. Why? Because He is the Messiah. He is the Christ. He has the authority to bestow on those who would believe in Him all of the blessings of the kingdom of heaven. All of this means that Jesus knew He was the Christ. He knew He was the Messiah. There's some teaching going on today that Jesus didn't know who He was, that He stumbled upon it later in His ministry. That is a lie right out of the pit. Jesus knew exactly who He was from the very beginning of His ministry. He has authority because He is the Christ. He is the Messiah. He also has authority, His message has authority because He is the Lord. We looked at this a couple of weeks ago. Turn back over to 7:21. Chapter 7, verse 21, Jesus is the Lord. And again, as we preach through this passage, this is scariest one in the whole book, I believe. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of Him, of my Father in heaven. For many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in Your name and cast out demons in Your name and done many wonders in Your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Jesus accepted this title of Lord, Master, and expands the implications of what it means to be Lord. We see in Luke's Gospel 6:46, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? That's another hard verse. We refer to the Lord Jesus, but let me submit to you that we really can't say that unless He is. I can't call Jesus the Lord Jesus unless He is in fact my Lord, which means He is my Master, which means I do what He says every time. That I submit to Him, I submit to His will, I submit to His Word. Why? Because He's the Lord, He's the Master. I am not greater than the Master. And when I come to that place, I can say, yes, Jesus is my Lord. If we're living in disobedience, if we're living in rebellion, if we're living a life of sin, we have very little regard for the Lord Jesus and what He said. We cannot call Him Lord Jesus. He is just a moralistic teacher. It really doesn't have any impact in my life. He is more than a teacher just giving advice. He's more than a teacher just giving a flowery sermon. He is the Master. He is the Lord, issuing commandments, expecting obedience, and warning that an individual's eternal destiny is at stake. Whether we go to heaven or hell depends on how we respond to Jesus Christ and His message. Clearly, Jesus was not any ordinary rabbi. The students of the rabbis in those days, they would sit at the rabbi's feet. They would try to glean his teaching, wisdom, and understanding, and they would try to absorb it and teach it to other people. But Jesus taught the true meaning of the law of God so that people would not only absorb it, but live it and be committed to Him as an individual, as the Messiah. He was not content with the title rabbi on His own, because He was, in fact, Lord. He was Master of all of the rabbis. Even His disciples didn't like to be called rabbi after the ascension of the Lord. They were ones who were witnessing to Him while at the same time spreading His words. There's a big difference there. Within this verse also, in 7:21 and 22, we see Jesus' authority as judge. He's got the authority as judge. He Himself makes the determination of a soul's eternal destiny, saying, depart from me, I never knew you, or accepting the saved into paradise. The accused, as we saw, present their case vigorously. But Lord, Lord, didn't I do all of these things in Your name? And the judge, applying the law perfectly, makes the righteous and just judgment every single time. Every single time. So not only is He Lord, but He is judge as well. A little bit more about that in a moment. He is Lord. One of the bizarre teachings of the church age today is that someone will say that Jesus is only Lord when you make Him Lord. As though we have the authority to make Jesus Christ, the Creator of heaven and earth, the passage that Greg read earlier, that we have the authority to make Him anything? Are you kidding? He is Lord, whether we believe it or not. Whether we accept it or not, Jesus Christ is Lord. And frankly, whether we believe it or not doesn't change the fact. It's like someone who says, well, I believe the moon is made out of Swiss cheese or whatever it was. You know? You can believe that all you want. It doesn't make it true. You can believe that Jesus is not Lord and Master, but that doesn't mean your opinion or your view is true. He is Lord, whether we believe it or not. We need to submit to Him as Lord because of His authority. Because He is Lord, He has authority in His message. He also has authority as Savior. He also has the authority as Savior. Back to chapter 5, verse 13. Jesus says, you are the salt of the earth. But if salt loses its flavor, how will it be seasoned again? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. And you are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, that it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. In the Sermon on the Mount, it is clear that Jesus understands that He is the Savior, and His message is the message that brings people to the point of reconciliation with God the Father, and that He has come to save people, to pull them, as the Colossians 1 passage, to pull us out of the kingdom of darkness and to put us into the kingdom of light. Jesus is on a reconnaissance kind of mission. He is seeking to save us and to drag us out of the kingdom of darkness. The Sermon on the Mount demonstrates that Jesus knew the way of salvation and He taught it. He was able to declare who was blessed and who was not. He could point to the narrow way and say, these folks on this way are saved. They're going into heaven. Most on the broad way are not saved, despite the fact that they say, oh, Lord, Lord, didn't I do all these things? They are not going to heaven. They are going to the place of destruction. He taught that it was clear what kind of house would survive the judgments of the storms of judgment. Those whose house was built on the rock upon Him and His Word and obeyed His Word, those houses built on the sand would not stand. But how could they have a preserving and enlightening influence on the world, these ones who said, He says, you are the light of the world? Because they followed Him. They believed in Him. Because He is righteous, He could bestow His righteousness to them to make them the salt of the earth. Since He is the light of the world, He can impart light to them to make them shine, that others would see the glory of the Father in heaven. Salvation is claimed as a heart response in the Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the meek. They shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. They will be filled. Blessed are the merciful. They will obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart. They shall see God. Message of salvation. Jesus is imparting to these individuals who thought that salvation was achieved by keeping rules. Jesus says, no, it's not the rules. It's a changed heart. It's a changed heart. Jesus' authority is based on the fact that He is the Savior. He is the Savior. And by the way, there's only one. Isaiah says, the Lord is speaking, I am Him who saves you, and apart from me, there is no Savior. Jesus comes along, He's the Savior of the world. There's only one Savior, therefore He has authority. Finally, this morning, Jesus' authority is based upon the fact that He is God. He is God. Verse 11 and 12 of chapter 5. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you, and they say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Without clearly expressing it in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is declaring the truth that He is God in the flesh. We have in this passage an analogy with the prophets. And the logic goes something like this. Jesus expects His followers to suffer for His sake and likens their persecution to that of the Old Testament prophets. Those prophets suffered for their faithfulness to God, while Jesus' followers suffer for their faithfulness to Him. To liken His followers to the prophets, He is likening Himself to God. That's how the logic works. He is saying in the sermon that He is indeed God in the flesh. Another example in 7:21 through 27, as we've looked at already this morning, Jesus says that the only ones who enter the kingdom are those who do the will of His Father. And then He goes on with the illustration of building two houses. And He says those who do the will of the Father are those who do what He Himself says. So doing the will of the Father and doing His will are the same thing. Therefore, He's claiming He is God in the flesh. Another example of this, as He sets Himself up as judge of all the earth when the Old Testament says God the Father is the judge of all the earth. He is making the case that He is indeed God in the flesh. So what is the conclusion to all of this? What is the conclusion to all of this? We have to ask ourselves some pretty serious questions at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. The first one is this: what level of authority does Jesus and his teaching have in your life? What level of authority does Jesus and his teaching have in your life? If we were in high school, it would probably be a multiple choice question. And here would be your answers. Absolute authority, answer number one. He's got high authority, answer number two. Answer number three, he's got moderate authority in my life. I kind of listen here and there. I kind of like some stuff. I don't like some other stuff. He's got a little bit of authority in my life. I kind of, you know, like to hear some nice Jesus stories, walking on the water and such. It's entertaining. The fifth answer is none. I've got no authority in my life. What level of authority does Jesus have in your life? You have to answer that question. If Jesus does not have absolute authority in your life, then who does? If it's not Jesus, then who is it? And then you have to ask yourself, is that person qualified to have absolute authority in your life? If you yourself have absolute authority in your life, you do whatever you want, you have to ask yourself, does your authority, does your qualifications exceed that of the Lord Jesus Christ? Are you the preeminent teacher in world history? Are you the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of the living God? Are you the Lord, Master of all things? Are you the Savior of the world? Are you God in the flesh? Well, I would really hope that you answer no to all of those questions. Because if you are the authority of your own life, you are saying that you have greater qualifications than Jesus Christ. And I would submit that none of us do. None of us has a greater qualification. Maybe the absolute authority in your life is Oprah. Oprah Winfrey. Powerful woman. A real driver of American thought in all things spiritual. Well, is she qualified? How does her authority match up to the Lord Jesus Christ? Is she the preeminent teacher of all world history? Is she the Messiah? The anointed one of God? Is she the Lord of all? Is she the Savior of the world? Is she God in the flesh? Obviously not. Obviously not. So whose authority is preeminent in your life? What level of authority does Jesus have? Does any individual's authority match Jesus' credentials? I would submit no. Therefore, Jesus presents himself in the Sermon on the Mount as the one with absolute, perfect credentials that are the foundation of the authority of his message due to the fact of who he is. Who is Jesus? And based on who he is, he has ultimate authority over all of our lives. The question is, does he have authority over your life? Absolute and complete and total. The quandary we run into is this. If he isn't Lord in our life, we very well may hear from him, "I never knew you. Depart from me." Because we don't trust him. We don't believe in who he is. And that comes out in our obedience. We don't obey him. Why? We don't trust him. Why? We don't believe in who he is. When that's the case, we would probably hear, "I never knew you. Depart from me." His authority is absolute, and when we trust in who he is, then we believe the authority that he has, and we submit to him as Lord of all. And then when we stand before him, he says, "Well done, enter into your rest." Let's pray, shall we? Father, we come before you this morning thanking you and praising you for this great Sermon on the Mount. And while we are astounded and amazed at the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ, we don't want to be like folks who may have been there on that day who said, "Wow, what a great sermon that was. And they listened and they walked away with no faith and no trust in Him. So we would ask that You would pour out the power of Your Spirit upon all of us. That when we think about the Lord Jesus Christ, we would say, absolute authority in my life. And I completely submit to Him. He is the Lord. He is the Christ. He is the preeminent teacher. He is the Savior of the world. He is God in the flesh, and I'm not. My salvation is found by faith and trust in Him alone. Help us to live that way, for that is what the Sermon on the Mount drives us to: obedience and faith and trust in Him. Help us to live our lives pleasing to the Lord Jesus. And Father, I pray that there would be not one person here who would hear the most terrible words ever uttered in human language: depart from me, I never knew you. You who practice lawlessness because we didn't obey, because we didn't believe He was Lord, because we didn't think He had authority in our lives. May nobody here this day hear that, but that everyone would obey and believe and trust and walk with Jesus Christ, that we would all hear, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into Your rest. For Jesus' sake, we pray. Amen.